me. What do you love about Christmas? The music. Do you have a favorite song we could sing right now? Someone want to lead us in song? No. The way what? Away in the Manger. I like Drummer Boy. That's one of my favorite songs. Oh, Holy Night. Okay. What else do you love about Christmas? Eggnog. Hey, it's good. It's good. Family. You're off work? Is that what you said, Kurt? That's awesome. I have to admit, that's pretty nice, you know. Yes, Michael. Everything not breaking the law? Nothing breaking on you. All right. I hear that. That's a positive. Anything else? What do you like? What? Running. You like that? Okay. Now we're getting into what I'm talking about. Because have you ever, you guys remember that old Charles Dickens, the Christmas Carol, right? What did I say? Dickens. Dickinson. Dickens. You know, there was the one character in that story that just couldn't stand Christmas, right? And his name was? You know, and this sort of Scrooge kind of typifies what I want to talk about tonight, and that is a cynic's Christmas. And that's what I'm calling tonight, a cynic's Christmas. And I'd like to for you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. It's going to be the passage, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. If you guys are following along, last week we started a study where I'm basically outlining the book called On the Incarnation of the Word. The book was written just a few years ago, back in the 4th century by Athanasius. And I'm sort of summarizing this book and trying to distill it down to some points and then making some applications for us. But tonight, the scripture that I'd like to bring into focus is probably a Christmas passage that we haven't heard preached on maybe ever. And probably because it might not be the typical Christmas passage. But let's just take a look at it. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Boy, let's just stop there for a moment. Say amen to that, right? Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope, let's all say that word together, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Let's say that word, renew, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Oh Lord, would you help us tonight to peer into your word and to look at Christmas from a little bit of a different angle tonight. But I pray it would all be done so that we can be thankful for the true meaning of Christmas. We thank you for it, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You know, it's hard not to be cynical nowadays and to be a little Scrooge-esque, right? I mean, it's in the air. I mean, it's hard not to be critical of sports heroes and celebrities who keep disappointing us as good role models for our kids. When we look at what's happening in Congress in Washington, D.C., it's hard not to be upset at the current state of things. I actually read an article the other day in USA Today that talked about that probably the best future politicians will never go into politics because of the just utter despair in what they see when they look into the political landscape. It's not the kind of place for civil discourse and things of that nature any longer. A recent article in Christianity Today described preaching as talking into the wind. Of course, I know that's not true in here, but because of the rising tide of skepticism and individualism where everyone just believes whatever suits their feelings, preaching is like, this article said, just tossing words to the wind. Cynicism doesn't just occur, though, because of things in culture, but also things in our lives, right? a medical diagnosis that turns your world inside out, a financial hardship or job layoff, maybe a child in your family has made a bad choice that just breaks your hearts as parents. And sometimes what happens is we cry out to God, but he just seems silent. You don't have to raise your hand or answer out loud, but have you ever experienced that? He just seems silent, or maybe even you've thought worse. Maybe you feel like he's just indifferent to your life. And this develops into what I call spiritual cynicism. Spiritually speaking, this makes us apathetic toward the things of God. It robs us of hope for the future, and of course it just makes our attitudes terrible. And usually no one really likes being around us when we have that spiritual cynicism that's just absolutely poisoned our souls. And when St. Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, wrote on the incarnation of the Word, he wrote to explain to his cynics and to those who didn't know Christ why God chose to send His Son to the earth. And probably one of the greatest minds of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, picked up on his book later, and he said modern audiences would benefit from its message. And he, Athanasius, then went on to lay out a convincing argument to both believers and cynics. Last week, we looked at the two main points that are in the first half of the book called On the Incarnation of the Word. And the first fact that you must grasp about this book and his argument is that Christ existed before creation, and He created everything from nothing. And you remember that we talked about how there were groups that think either God created stuff from pre-existent matter, but Athanasius argued that if He did that, that in some way limits God, because that means that there was something before God created, and that would limit Him. And we also appealed to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that says, Christ is the invisible image of the invisible God, and He existed before anything, and so forth and so on. And the second point we looked at is, of course, after the triune God created all things, that there was this dilemma and only one solution. The dilemma was, after God created man, the absolute pinnacle of His creation, He told man to rule over everything on the earth. And what did man do? He listened to a created being who lured man and woman away by saying, did God really say that? They fell for the temptation, and sin brought death and corruption into mankind. And that was what Athanasius called the divine dilemma. And so what was God supposed to do? Was He going to abandon His creation and just allow those first people just to die because of the death and corruption that happened? Or was God, because Athanasius said that would be counter to His nature, to abandon the things and the people that He created, was God just to abandon that, or was He to actually solve this problem? Athanasius argued, of course, that He would solve it because it's consistent with His character. So then, logically, we ask, well, then how was that problem, that divine dilemma, supposed to be solved? And we talked about that it can only be solved by a person. In fact, by God Himself taking on flesh, taking on a body that was capable of death, because that's what humanity brought into the world, death and corruption. Repentance wouldn't just do. Saying sorry wouldn't just do in the garden. No. God Himself had to take on the penalty, the punishment that happened because of His perfectly holy character. And the only way to do that was to destroy it Himself by taking on flesh. That was its solution. But as Athanasius knew, there were cynics in his day. So he anticipates the objections of two main groups of people in the 4th century, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the first thing that Athanasius does was he raises the objections that the Jewish people would have. The Jews' unbelief, he said and argued, is based on the Old Testament scriptures. They do not acknowledge the messianic fulfillment in Christ. My friend over here, Rick, actually grew up in a Jewish family and has came to Christ. And now, it's great to hear him refer to Jesus as Jesus Messiah. And a lot of times messianic Jews will make that distinction that it's He is Jesus' Messiah because of what it means for them as a Jewish people. But the Jews do not believe. They don't acknowledge the messianic fulfillment in Christ. And Athanasius argues, and of course, this was just a few years ago. Just think how amazing this argument is and how relevant it is today. But he says, how could they miss it? Because the Old Testament itself is not silent on the issue that there was a Messiah. Consider Isaiah, and I apologize, the scriptures aren't on the screen here, but you can just listen along or turn if you're really fast. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 talks about the birth of the Messiah. Isaiah 7:14 says, all right, then the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Not just the birth. Athanasius also argues that that the Old Testament predicts the death of Christ. Isaiah 53:5. This is a verse that Pentecostals really like. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. In the New Living Translation of Isaiah 53:5. The Old Testament itself cries out, speaks to this fact that there was a Messiah. So he poses the question, does the Old Testament name anyone who was pierced in the hands and feet and hung upon a tree? Was it Abraham? No, Abraham died. Was it Isaac or Jacob? They all died in a bed. No one qualified except one person, and his name was Jesus. But the Jewish people are not convinced. Most Jews will maintain that they are still waiting for these things to happen. In fact, there are indicators in the New Testament that some of Jesus' early disciples were a little confused on the issue of whether or not, what was the Messiah supposed to do. And many of them thought he was supposed to bring some kind of military revolution against those who oppressed them during that time. But Athanasius says the Jews are afflicted. I should quote, the Jews are afflicted like some demented person who sees the earth lit by the sun, but denies the sun lights it up. The objections from the Gentiles. Their main objection is that if God wanted, they say, to instruct mankind and save mankind, he would have done so, but he would have done so like you believe he would have in the beginning, by giving you a sign, by creating something. This, they argue, is exactly how it was in the Old Testament scriptures, specifically in Genesis. He would have created something, and if he wanted to save us and instruct us, he would have given us a sign. Athanasius rebuttals, though, once man was in existence, he brought death and corruption, and therefore man had to be healed, which is an interesting rebuttal, right? In other words, Athanasius does not disagree that God could have created something or that even God has created something. He just said, once man was in existence, that dilemma had to be solved. So, the only thing that happened, that could happen, was Jesus align himself with mankind in order to heal the problem that separated man from God. If death and corruption, Athanasius says, was not inside of us, then something else might have done. If there was another way, God would have done it. On the question of who Jesus was then, the Gentiles might answer that he was a good teacher or a moral man or even a prophet. Now, I'd like to bring in something that one of our, most prolific authors, Christian authors of the 20th century, I believe, picked up from Athanasius, and that is Clive Staples Lewis, C.S. Lewis, who would have been about 14 years old today, when he wrote in Mere Christianity, when he explained Jesus is either one of three things. He's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's Lord. This is a quote from Mere Christianity. And C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They often say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Basically, Lewis is stating something that Athanasius says. When one thinks about who Jesus was and is, only three choices are left to us. He was crazy, because only a crazy person would make some outlandish statements like he made. Things like, I am that I am. Number two, maybe he was lying. And he might or might not have believed his own statements about himself. But regardless, they were, you know, irregardless if they were true or not. And if he did that, then he was clearly a lunatic. What he said, the third option, is true. And it means that he could only be Lord, the God who came down to live on earth in the flesh and who died on the cross for our sins. Since we have a few minutes here, I pulled up this little diagram to show you the flow of the argument, and you can kind of interpret that. This came from a book that was put out a long time ago by Joshua McDowell called The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You can see the two streams of thought there in the what-if proposition, which I think is amazingly convincing. C.S. Lewis did something in Mere Christianity that, if you raise your hand real quick, if you've ever read the book, even a part of the book, Mere Christianity. Yeah. Just an amazing book that is one of the first books you ought to read. You know, if you're coming to Christ and wrestling with things, it's a great book to give, even for a Christmas present to someone. And it's amazing. But where does this leave us? And every time I think about who Jesus was and what Christmas means, I think sometimes we get the warm fuzzies about it. But I want to invite you to consider the possibility that only Jesus, if he was in fact God, it demands that you answer. And it's not just an answer with your words, but it's an answer with your life. Let's come back now to the passage that we opened up with, because I want to invite you to maybe come out of spiritual cynicism. Let's consider the passage at hand. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the end of the earth. Just to remind you, he's created all things. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. You know, God, for all the cynics, you've got to acknowledge this, that from this passage, God himself, he never experiences a setback. He never grows tired. You may say, Mike, you have no idea how many times I have asked for forgiveness. And I know, because I've experienced this too, but have you ever thought for a moment, when you're right in the middle of contemplating your just humanity that's there and it's in your face, and maybe how you feel like a failure as a Christian or a failure as a person in some way, shape, or form, and have you ever thought maybe God has just given up on you? Or you know what, there's no way I can ask for forgiveness again, because it's just, I've done it so many times and God knows my heart, so I'm not even going to ask it because I'm going to fail again. And the question is really this: do you really think you can exhaust God's love? And the second you think that there's no way he's going to take me back is really the second that you have put a limit on God. Because his love cannot be exhausted. His grace can't be exhausted. And He loves you that much. His love we can't even fathom. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. He will not grow tired or weary in His understanding. No one can fathom. He never sets and suffers setbacks. But the great thing about this passage is that He helps those who do experience setbacks, right? He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. He increases the strength to the weary. Increases the power of the weak. I mean, I'm telling you, when you feel like you are just at the end of your rope, and there's no more power, and there's, and you know what this verse is speaking about? And let's just read the next one here in verse 30. Even youths grow tired and weary. And some people think, you know, oh, that just means that young people grow tired and weary. But you have to really take this context all together. Think about this verse. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. What this verse is actually saying is that human strength at its best, at the time where it should be the strongest, inevitably fails. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. That means at your strongest point, at humanity's supposed strongest point, it still fails. That means it doesn't matter how strong you are, how much willpower you have, it's not enough to turn back the tide of evil that we live in every single day. How do we do that? What's the answer? Well, the answer is found in the following verses. But those who hope in the Lord. I think some other translations say those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. And that renewal will never run dry. Maybe you're well, you're just worn out, no more stamina for spiritual life. But I want to ask you, if you're worn out, have you paused to say, is my trust really in the Lord? Because if it is, the promise of this passage is that it's only the promise of God that can sustain human perseverance. And there's just an endless supply of fresh strength waiting for you if you can get self out of the way and get your trust focused on Him. One of the things I had to learn transitioning more from a youth pastor to a doing what I do now was something that was painful to learn because I didn't really like typing things a lot before. But I remember when I first came here to Central, I was working and there was an assistant that Pastor Jim had at the time, Jackie Harrell, and Jackie was, I was kind of, as I do a lot of times, I go around and burden some of the staff around here. I just go sit down with them and unload whatever is on my mind. And as I was unloading on her, back the dump truck up and just, you know, just dump it up. And she started saying, you know, well, why do you think that happened? Why do you think that problem happened with you? And it was the situation where I couldn't prove or give any demonstration of something that a person had said, and so it just ended up being, oh, kind of a my word versus their word thing. And she said something to me that forever altered my administration capabilities, and she said, you should always have a paper trail. Always have a paper trail. So did you email them? No, I didn't email them that. Why would I want to email someone that? I told them that to their face, you know, and why do I need to reiterate that in an email? Well, because you always got to have a paper trail. Well, that's dumb. You know, they should just believe me. And no, you need to have a paper trail. Because of stuff like this, Mike. Oh, okay. And so a paper trail was there to kind of protect me in some ways. A paper trail was there to when people involved in the scenario forget the details of it. Well, there's a paper trail to go back and review. And I want to tell you, when this is kind of, there's a parallel to this in our spiritual lives, that when your feelings just fail you, and your memory fails you, or somehow when you're contemplating whether or not to be honest on something, and maybe I could fudge a little bit here and maybe get away with that, and cheat a little bit on this, and cheat a little bit on that, and maybe tell a little white lie here and all of that. I think one of the purposes of God's revelation of His Word for us is to know that there's always a paper trail. And that paper trail is there to help remind you of the details of the story. You may say, well, I don't need to explain, you know, oh, I don't need to go to the Word because I know the Word. Well, it's just like that scenario when I said, oh, I know what happens. Oh, and they know what happened. But sometimes the details get lost, don't they? And you may say, man, I know the Christmas story. One of the reasons why I wanted to take an in-depth look at this passage and this story is because we didn't quote one typical Christmas passage in the past 2 weeks. And I want to tell you, when I read these passages, I forgot some of the details. You know, my picture of Christmas ends up looking like what I see when I go to the big box store in the nativity scene missing Jesus, you know. It's like, where's Jesus? You know. It ends up just looking like pageantry instead of what actually happened. God with us taking on flesh. And my friends, I want to tell you, if you're lacking in stamina and strength, there's only one answer. There was only one answer from the beginning of time for man's impossible dilemma, and that was God to take on flesh. And if you'll put your hope and trust in Him, you will have the strength and the stamina to soar like an eagle does on the winds, and have the strength to overcome those things that you're wrestling with. But there's a key there. Are you putting your hope and trust in Him? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for closing prayer. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word and Your message to us tonight. And we pray we would be those kinds of people that wouldn't be cynical and excuse Your revelation to us, or forget it, Lord, or to look and, you know, to hear Your truth and just to somehow suspend from our mind that we don't have to respond to that. But the truth of tonight's message is that it demands a response. And just with your head bowed and your eyes closed right now, I know there might be those here tonight that are in a serious struggle. And it's something that's internal. You know, you're paying all the bills and things look good on the outside, but there's something corrupt on the inside. And you're in a desperate need for renewal. Maybe there's been some sense of poisonous cynicism that's poisoned your spirit, and you just need to let the venom out tonight. And I don't do this very often in here, but just with no one looking around in a private moment, just by way of response, would you just extend your hand to the Lord and just say, I want to touch, Lord. And as you reach your hand up to Him, may your faith be longer and stronger than your arm in this moment. And would you just receive just the healing grace of the Lord in your life. Just receive it. I'm just even going to press it a little farther and just say, don't rationalize it. Don't try to explain it. His love wants to baptize you and wash it all away. Maybe you have just been crippled and paralyzed with insecurity lately. Maybe there's a little part of you that dies each and every day because of something that just torments you. I pray in Jesus' name you just be free tonight. And let the power of Jesus just just come up in you. And that's the Spirit of God who wants to do that work. We just pray for your healing and your grace in us tonight. And may those who put their hope and trust in the Lord renew their strength. I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.